only criticism I have of that sermon was its brevity. Way too short. Wonderful. I can encourage everybody to get that message on CD and go back and listen to it again. And I think those three things that Brother Mike presented are well worth your consideration. And to really ponder that and meditate on it. And I believe it would open up a lot of doors of truth in the Word of God for you. Hope you'll continue to pray for the services tonight as I speak to you. As we study the scriptures, we find that numbers are very important in the Word of God. Begin with number 1 and working our way down at least to number 12, but there's even more numbers after that. It's very significant in the scriptures. We oftentimes speak of the number 7 as being a number of completion, a number of perfection. It certainly is, and it's probably the most well-known number that people hear about. But I believe there's at least 4 numbers that depict the perfection in the Word of God. And one is the number 3, number 7, number 10, and number 12. And tonight, be the Lord's will, I'd like to talk to you about the number 3 as we find it outlined in the Scriptures. And it would take way too much time to expound on all the places that the number 3 is significant in the Word of God, but I hope to refer to you to a few of them and maybe expound on just a few of those. Of course, one of the most familiar ones is found in 1 John 5 and 7, where the Apostle John says, "For there are 3 that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these 3 are one." This text here declares there's 3 persons in the Godhead, not 3 gods. It's very important that we don't believe in the multiplicity of gods. We believe in one God in 3 persons, and that's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then we find just below that where it says there's 3 that bear witness on the earth, the Spirit and the blood and the water. And I believe the Lord Jesus Christ experienced that justification of the Spirit when he was baptized there in Matthew chapter 4, when the Spirit came down in the bodily form and shape of a dove, and the voice of God rang out saying, "This is my beloved Son whom I am well pleased." And of course, in this passage in Matthew chapter 4, we have again that 3-in-1 Godhead. We have the Lord Jesus Christ being baptized and the voice of the Father ringing out, "This is my beloved Son whom I am well pleased." And then the Holy Spirit coming down again, the bodily form and shape of a dove. 2 Corinthians 13 and 14, the very last verse, the apostle says, "And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and love of the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all." Again, we have the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost brought to our attention in that text. But anyway, getting back to the Spirit and the blood and the water, we have the Spirit there. Now, I believe when Christ was crucified and they came and pierced his side with a sword, out from his side went both of water and blood. I think proving without question that Jesus Christ was a man, showing forth his humanity. So these 3 bear witness concerning the Lord Jesus Christ here on this earth. Now, I'd like to come back to that a little bit later on, but I'd like to go over here to the Old Testament just for a moment and work our way forward in several places. In the book of Genesis, we find in the 6th chapter where God has commanded a man by the name of Noah to build an ark. As we study that ark, we find the ark was made out of gopher wood, and the ark had 3 floors or 3 stories to it. And there was a window up top and a door in the side. That window up top let light in. And I think it'd be very obvious tonight that the top floor got more light than the middle floor. And the middle floor got more light than the bottom floor. And I believe as we study the Bible, we'll find 3 distinct periods of time. You might call them dispensation of time if you want to. But the time from Adam to Moses seems to be a period of time that's been allocated in the Word of God for significant events and things. And then the time from Moses to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, another very significant period of time. And then a time period from the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ until the end of time at the second coming of Christ in these 3 dispensations. As time has gone on from the very beginning, more and more information has come to the Lord's people based upon how God designed it. We live in the most enlightened age. We have a complete Bible. We have the gospel church and the gospel kingdom. But prior to the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no gospel church. The Bible was only in the Old Testament. And we find the Jewish people themselves the only ones that had the oracles of God. And prior to that, we find God just speaking directly to people from time to time, from Adam to Moses. So as we look at that ark, we find where those in the bottom part of the ark had a little light. Those in the middle part of the ark had more light. Those in the top part had the greatest degree of light. And thinking about that, we see the Lord gave some light to his people from Adam to Moses. But then he gave greater light from Moses to the Lord Jesus Christ. He chose Moses to begin to write the Bible and wrote it with divine inspiration. And we have the Old Testament books of the Bible from Genesis to Malachi, 39 books. Then we have 400 years from Malachi to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and beginning of the New Testament day. And from the days of Christ until now, the entire Bible has come to completion. We have it. Again, we have the Gospel Church. We have access to more information about God and his people, salvation, etc., than we've ever had since the very beginning of time. And this has happened in three different stages along the way. As I go to the book of Exodus tonight, I find that when Moses went down to Egypt to bring God's people out of there, the message that Moses gave to the Israelites, to Pharaoh concerning the Israelites, he made three requests three times. And the request he made three times, beginning the fifth chapter of Exodus, was that Pharaoh would let his people go. And he would let them go 3 days out in the wilderness to sacrifice unto God. Pharaoh did not go along with that three times in a row. But there was three times a request was made. Three times a request was made to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to sacrifice to the Lord. Then we have the ninth of the ten plagues is the plague of darkness. And in the plague of darkness, that plague of darkness lasted 3 days. The darkness was so dark, the Bible says you could feel it. I've been in some dark places before. We was in dark here last night. I didn't feel the dark, however. The lights went out for those who weren't here last night for about 10 minutes while Brother Mike was preaching, but his light didn't go out, thank the good Lord. And so the darkness was so dark, you could feel the light. And it lasted again for 3 days. And what is also unique about this is the fact that right now it's dark here. But on the other side of the world right now, it's light. And tomorrow, when it's light here, it'll be dark over there. But that's not what we have here in the book of Exodus. That ninth plague, the plague of darkness. We have darkness and light existing beside each other at the same time. We have darkness over here in the land of Egypt. But also right there in the land of Egypt was a dwelling place, the place of Goshen, for the Israelites. And the Bible says all the Israelites had light in their dwellings. So God allowed light and darkness to coexist at the very same time there, and it lasted again for 3 days. Now, I want to back up a little bit back to the fourth chapter of Genesis, for here you're going to find a time in Joseph's life when he's in prison. He's in prison with a baker, and he's in prison with a butler. And the butler and the baker both have a dream, and they come to Joseph here for some help in interpreting the dream. And Joseph is going to do that. And the butler goes first. And in his dream, there was a branch with three, a vine with three branches to it. And Joseph interpreted that as the fact that in 3 days, the butler was going to be taken out of prison and restored back to his butlership. In those three branches, there was clusters of grapes, which he would press into Pharaoh's cup, and Pharaoh would drink it. Well, the baker liked that interpretation. So he gave the dream unto Joseph, and we find where Joseph, his dream was, he had three baskets on top of his head, and the uppermost basket was filled with baked meats for Pharaoh, but the birds came and ate the baked meats out of the basket that was meant for Pharaoh. And Joseph told him, he says, well, in 3 days, you'll be lifted out of here, but you'll be hanged on a tree. Both of them had dreams depicting the number three, and in 3 days they both was taken out of prison. One was restored, and one was hanged on the tree. 3 days represents a lot of things in the Bible, especially beginning back here in the Old Testament day. We come back up here to Israel once again after they come out of Egypt. We're going to find where they went crossing the Red Sea, and they went 3 days' journey into the wilderness. After going 3 days' journey into the wilderness, they have no water. But the Lord saw that, and the Lord told Moses to cut down a certain tree over here and was put into the water. This place, the water here now, was bitter water. But anyway, the water was made sweet. Later on, they go to Sinai, and we come to Numbers chapter 10. And when they get to Sinai, they're going to leave there, and they're going to go a 3 days' journey. And you're going to find where the Ark of the Covenant is going to do the leading here. And the Bible says the Ark of the Covenant went before them to find a place of rest for the Israelites. And when the ark was found that place to begin with, Moses prayed out and said, Arise, O Lord, and scatter their enemies. When the ark returned, he said, Return, O Lord, and give rest unto the thousands of Israel. These experiences were three-day experiences for the Israelites. Come to the time of Joshua, and we find that Joshua is now the leader instead of Moses. Moses is dead. And in Joshua chapter 1, and I mentioned this, I'm sure, here before, but in my Bible and your Bible, it says that Moses died. But I wrote under that that God, though, is still alive. Now, a lot of people in life, when somebody dies, they think the world comes to an end. Well, the world doesn't come to an end because God is still on his throne, ruling and reigning in heaven. Remember that. The world will not come to an end with the death of anybody. Now, Moses was a prominent figure in Israel's history, and he died. But God had another man set and ready to take his place, by the name of Joshua. And Joshua is going to lead them across Jordan's River. But they get to the place where they're about to cross the river, or where they can cross the river, and they're not going to be able to cross for 3 days. And we're told in Joshua chapter 1 they'd be there for 3 days. Joshua sends 2 spies over the Jordan's River to the city of Jericho. And we find a woman named Rahab the harlot there is going to hide them. And then she's going to send them out, and she tells them to dwell in the mountains for 3 days. And then they return. And in that 3 days, the officers there go through the camp telling everybody to arise. Now, it's been 3 days, and we're going to cross Jordan's River. But I want you to think about the fact that they sat there at Jordan's River for 3 days at flood stage. They know the land of Canaan, the promised land, is on the other side of Jordan's River. To get there in Canaan, they got to cross Jordan's River. Now, how are they going to do that? They get 3 days to contemplate it. They get 3 days to look at the obstacle. There's no ferry. There is no bridge. There's no way to get across that river short of God miraculously opening up the way for them to get to the other side. Well, God's going to do that. But here is a little bit different than crossing the Red Sea. The Red Sea parted when the Lord told Moses to tell them to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. They stood still. God opened up the river, sea, and they crossed over to the other side. But over here, the waters of Jordan are not going to open up until something happens. And the feet of the priests are going to have to touch the water, because now they're walking by faith. The feet of those priests are going to have to touch the water. And in my own personal experience in a long life journey, and I'm sure of yours too, there's been times when you didn't think you saw any way that you could get through a situation or over a situation or whatever. But by faith, you took a step and trusted the Lord. When you did, things opened up for you. But they didn't open up until your feet touched the water. The Lord expects us to trust in Him, lean on Him, depend upon Him. And when we show the evidence of that, then the Lord opens up doors of opportunity for us that otherwise would never open, and we would never see that. And so the water opened up, and they crossed over again to the other side. But for 3 days, they were there contemplating how they're going to get over to the other side. And as we walk by faith, you can just mark this down. There's also 3 enemies you're going to have to face in life. One of them is the devil himself. 1 Peter 5:8, the Apostle Peter said, Be vigilantly sober, for your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Your enemy, a real enemy. Another enemy is found over here in Galatians 5:17. He says, For the flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh, keeping us from doing the things that we would, for they are contrary one to the other. In other words, an enemy here is you. An enemy is me. And when I look in the mirror each morning, I see public enemy number one right there off the bat. I see myself. The greatest enemy most of us have is our own self, our own human nature that we have to battle on a daily basis. And you will have to battle that human nature as long as you have the breath of life in you. And you'll have to battle the devil as long as you live here in this world. And the third one, the Lord Jesus Christ brings our attention in John 16:31. He said, The words I speak unto you, I speak unto you might have peace. He says, In the world ye shall have tribulation. But he says, Fear not, for I have overcome the world. Christ has overcome the world, and Christ has overcome the devil. We go to Hebrews chapter 2. It says, Through death he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And he's also destroyed this old human nature of ours, because he took that sin nature of us, the sins of his people, to the tree of the cross and put them away in his crucifixion, his offering sacrifice to the Father. So we have 3 enemies to keep us from walking by faith in this world. We have the world, we have the devil, And we have our human nature. And we're in a world that's described in three ways over here in the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 15. John here says, love not the world. Love not the world. You know, if it wasn't possible for us to love the world in which we're living in, that wouldn't be there. So he says, love not the world, nor the things of the world. For he that loveth the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He says, in the world, he says, which is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Notice how he describes the world in which we live here. Real simple, isn't it? It is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You see it every time you watch the television. You see it every time you see a commercial. Most commercials anyway. You see it on billboards. You see it in the windows as you walk down the mall. I mean, it wouldn't do for my grandparents to walk down the mall. They wouldn't make it to the other side. They'd be fainted, laid straight out on the floor, I'm sure. But anyway, in the world we live in here, you got the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and you got the pride of life. And you got the three enemies again. You got the world, you got the devil, and you got yourself, your own self. And selfishness, had a little time, we'd branch off into this, but I believe selfishness tonight is a root of just about every kind of problem anybody will ever experience here in life. People putting themselves above everybody else. Selfishness. But anyway, we find that these Israelites crossed over to the other side by faith. Now, come over here to the book of 1 Chronicles 21. There's a time when David is going to number Israel. There's a time that Israel was numbered prior to this that was appropriate and proper because God told them to. But on this occasion here, this is David's own idea. This is his plan to number Israel. It was met with opposition from those that was around him, but he went on and done it anyway. And I believe in this here, we find a picture of somebody now beginning to look out and see their help coming from men rather than from God. There's an old saying, there's strength in numbers. I guess David must have believed that. But Israel's strength was never in numbers because they were always the fewest among anybody they did battle with. And the Lord was not pleased with this, so he sent the prophet to rebuke him for it. And the prophet told him, he says, you got three choices. He says, you can have 3 years of famine, or you can have 3 weeks, he says, or 3 months, excuse me, 3 months of the sword of the enemy, or you can have 3 days of the sword of the Lord in pestilence. Notice he had three choices here. They all involved three. Three choices. 3 years, 3 months, or 3 days. David made a wise decision. He said, Lord, he says, I want to put it in your hands. I'm just going to let you decide. I'm just going to put it in your hands. This number three, and you trace the number three in terms of 3 days through many other places here in the Old Testament. We got three men three Hebrew men in a fiery furnace, don't we? The three Hebrew children. Of course, the fourth one comes in there to rescue them, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the king looked in there and he said, did I put three in this furnace? Behold, I see four, and one's like the Son of God. And we find here in the bondage of the furnace that the fire never did put a smell of smoke on the clothes, never did singe the hair on their head, on their bodies. And they are walking around free, even though they're in the captivity of a fiery furnace. And I've looked at that a lot of times, and it's helped me believe that I'd rather be in the furnace of affliction with the Lord than to be outside of it out here without Him. And if the Lord is with you, you can have freedom and liberty even when it appears that you're bound or in captivity here in this world. But I want to come over here to the New Testament for a few things here tonight. In the first chapter in the book of Luke, I find that where there's where two women get together by the name of Martha and Mary. And Martha and Mary are not going to gossip. Martha and Mary are going to have far more good things to say than a lot of people have today in this present day in which we're living here. You're going to find where Mary and Elizabeth. And Elizabeth is the mother of John the Baptist. And Mary, of course, is the mother of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says they were together about 3 months, abode together about 3 months in the hill country. Now, I'm very positive, while the Bible does not give us the details of their conversation, while the Bible does not give us the details of everything they talked about, somehow or another, I think they talked primarily about the Lord. I mean, if you were barren like Elizabeth, and now you have conceived, and you're going to bring forth the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, a son that's going to come fulfilling prophecy of the Old Testament, I think you'd have a lot on your mind, a lot to talk about. And if you're a virgin, but yet you're carrying a child, now, though you've never known a man, I think you got a lot to talk about. And Mary and Elizabeth here, I don't know why I'm getting Martha in here, but anyway, Mary and Elizabeth here are cousins, and they're going to spend about 3 months talking to each other in the hill country up there. And when they first meet, you're going to find where John the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth is going to leap for joy in his mother's womb, the salutation of Mary. That's in there for a reason. It's in there to teach us a number of things, but one thing for sure it teaches us is that the Lord doesn't have to have somebody outside the womb in order to save them. He doesn't have somebody outside the womb to hear the gospel in order to be able to save them, because he heard the only voice that saves anybody. It's the voice of the Son of God. John 5:25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming as when the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And John the Baptist heard that voice even when he was in his mother's womb. And when we find Mary coming, carrying the Lord Jesus Christ in her womb, he leapt for joy at the salutation of Mary. Miraculously, he heard through the mother's womb the salutation of a woman carrying the Savior he's a forerunner of, and he leapt for joy. He was not just kicking around like children normally do in the mother's womb. I understand that. But he leapt for joy at a certain time. Something provoked that. And he leapt also not for exercise. He leapt for joy in his mother's womb. Now, after these two women have these children, about 12 years passes. And we come to Luke chapter 2. And in Luke chapter 2, we're going to find where Joseph and Mary and the Lord Jesus Christ, who's now 12 years old, have been to Jerusalem to worship. But now they leave, and they go about a day's journey. And we're going to find where Joseph and Mary do not lose Jesus, but Jesus loses them. This is not a case where the parents lose the child. It's a case where the child loses the parents. And in that day, they traveled in caravans and families for protection and companionship, etc. And oftentimes, the children played together and went ahead, and I can see where they might go about a day before they realized they hadn't seen Jesus around. But after a day, they realize, and after inquiring around, they do not find him. They turn around and go back to Jerusalem. It takes them 3 days. 3 days to get back to the city of Jerusalem. And there they find him in the temple. And they're astonished. And the people there where Jesus is astonished at the questions and the answers that Jesus is involved in concerning the physicians of that day and the doctors of that day. And he's only 12 years of age. But anyway, it took 3 days for them to get back. Reminds me of Jonah. Jonah was told the Lord to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. And Jonah decides that he's got better things to do, better fish to fry. I'll say it that way, so we had a fish fry. Anyway, he decides that he will go in the opposite direction. And for a while, it seems like everything's going well. And I can tell you this here tonight. When you take a step in the wrong direction, a lot of times it'll seem like for a while things are going to go okay. But give it a little time. It'll show up down the road. Because he gets to the seaside down there, and there's a ship going where he wants to go, got a place for him, got enough money to buy his ticket, gets on the ship, and away he sails. And he's so content with his disobedience, he falls asleep in the bottom of the ship. He'll be labeled "old sleeper." Labeled "old sleeper." I know some people like that too. But anyway, "old sleeper." All right? And like I said before, people sleeping while I'm preaching doesn't bother me too much anymore. I've had too much experience. But anyway, what does bother me though is when I can tell they plan to go to sleep when they get here. You can tell the way they sit and the way they slump and everything else. They're professional sleepers, and they think the church is the best place to take a nap in. But anyway, here's a sleeper down there. Well, eventually, the Lord's going to speak to Jonah in the belly of that whale. And Matthew 12:40 tells me it's a whale. And he spits him out on dry land. And after he has the experience in the belly of that whale in Jonah chapter 2, Jonah decides it's better than what the Lord said than not. So he's going to go to Nineveh. It's about a three-day journey. A three-day journey. 1 day away from the Lord, it'll take you about 3 days to get back. You can always mark that down as well. Take you longer to get back than you did to get away from it. All right? So we come back over here to the New Testament concerning the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I find there are three times that God the Father spoke out loud to his Son. We've already mentioned one of them in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, when the Lord is baptized, and we find John the Baptist immersed him, put him down beneath the water, raised him back up out of the water, going to find where the Spirit of God is sitting down upon him, the bodily form and shape of a dove, and the voice rings out saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." First time. Second time takes place of in Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew 17, the Lord goes on a mountain we call the Mountain of Transfiguration. And on the Mountain of Transfiguration, there's three men. Might as well get that while we're here. There are three men on the Mountain of Transfiguration: the Lord Jesus Christ, and Moses, and Elijah. Now, Moses and Elijah have been dead for hundreds of years. But the Lord here miraculously brings them into the picture here, and they're there with Jesus on that Mountain of Transfiguration. Now, also, there's three other men here. You got the two in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, but you also got Peter, James, and John. Those three men of the 12 of the inner circle. And they're there. And Peter speaks up. You know how shy he was. Peter speaks up. He said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build us three tabernacles." When he said, "Let us build three tabernacles," the Father expresses his displeasure when he says, he cries out from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." Why are you here, Peter? To hear the Son. That's why you're here. Not to talk, but to hear. That's why James tells us to be swift to hear, slow to talk, and slow to wrath. That's totally opposite what we all like to be. We all like to be swift to speak and slow to hear and fast to wrath. But James tells us to do the three opposite things. Well, that's three more things, isn't it? Yeah. Be swift to hear, slow to wrath, and slow to speak. So anyway, we find back in this Mountain of Transfiguration here the second time that the voice of the Father cries out to his Son here on this earth. Peter says it's good for us to be here. We make three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. The Lord is never going to share his glory. He wasn't there to share glory with Moses and Elijah. He was there to talk about his death. The Bible says they were there to talk about his decease. The most important subject in the Bible is the decease of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the fact he just died, but why he died and who he died for and what he accomplished in his death. There's a doctrine in this world that will tell you that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ by itself accomplishes nothing. Unless something is added to it, it accomplishes nothing. In other words, you've got to add something to the death for the death to be effective. But I'm telling you tonight that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished everything the death was designed to accomplish to begin with, and that was to save his people from their sins. So we got those three tabernacles that Peter wanted to build, never did build them, by the way. And we got the voice of God ringing out from heaven the second time concerning his Son. I come to John chapter 12. And over here in John 12, 27, 28 in here, we're going to find where the Lord is praying to the Father. He's speaking to the disciples, but then he turns in that same conversation to the Father and begins to pray to him. And he says, that he was suffering now, and he cried out to the Lord to glorify him. And the Father spoke out and said, "I have both glorified thee and have honored thee." This is the third time that the Father speaks to the Son during his earthly ministry here, outwardly, audibly, in the midst of people around to hear that voice. Now, as the Lord lived here, he performed a lot of different miracles. And there's three times that the Lord Jesus Christ raised somebody from the dead. I believe somebody said tonight, maybe in the prayer, Brother David, that he broke up every funeral. Three times he broke up a funeral, didn't he? Or he got right in there and turned things around. And we find in the 7th chapter of Luke where the Lord and his disciples come to a city called Nain. And as he's coming to that city, disciples and the Lord had just been in a place where they were doing many miracles, and the disciples were all lifted up. But coming out facing them is a funeral procession. Here comes a woman. She's a widow woman. And her only son has died, and they're on the way to the cemetery. Now here we have a sharp contrast, do we not? And to me it pictures the world in which we live here. It's a picture of hills and valleys, joys and sorrows. You know, it's a mixture of things, is it not? And here you got Christ and disciples coming in rejoicing, and you got this widow woman sorrowing and having grief in her heart with her family, her only son. She's a widow, and they're heading to the cemetery, but they intersect. And when they did, the Lord Jesus Christ stopped it. And Christ himself put his hand on the bier, B-I-E-R, which means the coffin, and he says, "Arise, young man," and the young man arose out of that coffin. Now, I've thought about that. I wonder what they all felt when they saw that and experienced that. And then when they went back into town, and people probably said, "Well, you got back kind of early. They expect you to be back in the cemetery this quick." And they probably said, "Well, you ain't going to believe what I'm going to tell you." And they probably didn't. You're not going to believe what we experienced. We never got to the cemetery. There was no need to get to the cemetery because the one we've taken to the cemetery is no longer dead. He's now alive. Now, I find in the next chapter, in chapter 8, where the Lord goes to the household of Jairus. And Jairus has got a 12-year-old daughter. And the 12-year-old daughter, who was very sick when Jairus went to the Lord, and before the Lord gets there, she passes away. But the Lord tells him, "Behold, the damsel sleepeth." And they all laughed him to scorn, didn't believe what he said. So the Lord just put them all out. Unbelief will always put you outside of joy. It'll always put you outside of blessings. So he puts them all out. And then he takes the maid by her hand and says, "Maid, arise," and raised her from the dead. We come over to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, and the Lord is going to arrive at the scene of somebody that was very close to him, a very close friend of his, that we're told in the first part of that chapter that he loved him and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And so the Lord arrives, and Martha thinks it's too late. The Lord's never been too late. Mark that down. He's never been too late. And he's never been early. He's just always on time. Just always on time. Now, it's hard for us to always be on time, but we can do something about being late. And the best way not to be late is to be early. If you're early, you cannot possibly be late. You know that? If you want to give assurance of never being late, be early, then it's impossible for you to be late. But anyway, we find the Lord on time as always, but Martha didn't think so. "Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother would not have died." Lord could have kept her brother alive 1,000 miles away, just as easily could right by his bedside. But he's going to tell her to roll the stone away. She said, "Lord, behold, he's stinking." He says, "Roll the stone away," and they did. Skipping a lot of good stuff here. But anyway, you're going to find where the Lord cries out and says, "Lazarus, come forth." He called Lazarus personally, called him individually. As has been said in the past, and I certainly believe, the Lord just said, "Come forth," the cemetery, all the cemeteries in the whole world would have emptied out. But it wasn't a general call, it was a personal call. A personal call, an individual call. He says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus just came right out of there. There was no praying about it, no debating about it, no considering about it. Can you just imagine Lazarus saying, "Well, I'm not sure that's what I want to do. I'm not sure I want to come out of this tomb. I'm not sure if that's my best way, best interest of myself or whatever. Let me think about it a while." How ridiculous can you be? That's just like somebody thinking that, you know, when the Lord is working with somebody, trying to save them, who in the world wouldn't want to be saved? I mean, I've never known anybody saved that got mad about it. I've never known anybody saved that got upset with the Lord. "Why in the world did you save me?" I don't think Lazarus, when they took their grave clothes off of him, I don't think Lazarus then said, "Lord, I was content in the grave. I'd be all right if you just left me there." Somehow or another, I think he was happy to get out of that tomb. Three times the Lord raises somebody from the dead. We find in Matthew chapter 4, after the Lord is baptized in Matthew chapter 3, where the Lord is going to have some trials divided into three parts. We find that enemy that we have also is the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And you find where the devil is going to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. We call this the mountain of temptation. The Lord's gone 40 days without anything to eat. And now the devil comes to him and says, "If thou be the Son of God, cast these stones into bread." Not only we have three parts of this temptation, but we have three defenses of it. And the Lord's going to defend himself here by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. He says, "It's also written." Oh, it is written. "Thou shalt not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." First battle is over. Second battle, he takes to the pinnacle of the temple up there and he says, "Cast thyself down, for it is written." Now Satan's going to get in the scripture quotation business. If you don't think the devil knows something about the Bible, he does. But he takes it out of context. He adds, he takes, you know, subtracts, he alters, etc. He said, "It's written." He says, "He shall send his angels, they shall lift up thy foot, lest they dash you to get lift thee up, lest they dash thy foot against a stone." But the Lord replied, "It is also written," showing you got to take it in context and rightly divide the word of truth. It says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Battle number two is over. Battle number three, he takes him up to the top of the mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, says, "Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you these kingdoms here." The Lord quoted again from the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible. Three times he quotes the book of Deuteronomy. Three times he is confronted. Three times he wins the battle. And he wins it like Peter tells us to win it. "Behold, your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion," it says, "whom resist steadfast in the faith." And the Lord Jesus Christ resists him steadfast in the faith all three times. And then the Bible says the devil left him for a season. That meant he was coming back. So when the Lord blesses you to win a battle with the devil, don't think that the war is over. It's just the battle is over. The devil will circle around and he will come back at another inopportune time for you. Now, the Lord here temptations, three temptations, and three times he overcomes the temptation the very same way he tells us to do it. He uses the Word of God, defends himself, and he, of course, Christ is always the greatest example of anything found in the Word of God, both in word and also, of course, in deed. Now, the Lord told his disciples on several occasions that the time was coming when he would be taken by the chief priests, scribes, and elders, and he would be crucified, but in 3 days he'd come back from the dead. He told them that several different times. This to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy, of course, found in several places concerning his life, suffering, and death. And we're going to find where they came, just like the Lord said. And they're going to take him from the Garden of Gethsemane, and they're going to take him to a cross here on Golgotha's Hill. As we take a look at that scene here, we find three crosses. We find three being crucified. We find Christ in the middle, in the midst, and you got a thief on each side. All three of them are being crucified because of sin. The two thieves were sinners by nature, and they were sinners by practice. They were both thieves. No question about it. They both were thieves. And to begin with, they both rail on the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ is in the middle. And I read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He's going to take the sins of his elect, the sins of his children, his family, to his own body, to the tree of the cross, and he's going to put them away as far as the east is from the west. All three men are there because of sin. Now I think as we study the four Gospels here, you'll find one was dead in sin, and one was dead to sin, and one was dead because of sin. There's an inscription put up there by Pilate. And it's in three languages. It says, "Jesus Christ of Nazareth, King of the Jews." It's in the language of the Hebrews, in the language of Latin, in the language of the Greeks. You got the language of the law, the language of, philosophy. You got the language of all people in that day could speak one of those three languages. So no matter who you were, as you walked outside the city, the gates of the city of Jerusalem, you could read that inscription, and Pilate here is making sure everybody knows the man in the middle was the Son of God, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, King of the Jews. They said, "Write not that he's King of the Jews." He says, "What I have written, I have written," and it stayed there. The Lord Jesus Christ is on that cross for 6 hours, from the third hour to the ninth hour. That'd be like from our 9 o'clock to our 3 o'clock. That's 6 hours. That's divisible by three, isn't it? The two sections, two parts. And we got 3 hours of light and 3 hours, followed by 3 hours of darkness. We got three crosses and three men on those crosses. We got three men dying because of sin. You got one dead to sin, one dead in sin, one dead to sin. One dead in sin, one dead to sin, and one dead because he was made sin to be made sin on behalf of his people, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. You're going to find where the Lord Jesus Christ, as he hangs there, he makes an offering and a sacrifice unto the Father. It's going to be accepted to the Father, so that the sins of all the elect family of God are taken away. You're going to find one of those thieves, both thieves in the beginning, rail on the Lord Jesus Christ, but then something miraculous happens. And this is not a unique miracle, because it happens to every born-again child of God. Sometime between the time the two thieves rail on the Lord Jesus Christ, one of those thieves hears the voice of the Son of God spoken in his heart, and a change takes place. An inward change takes place to where he rebukes the other thief. He says, "We get what we deserve. The man right here has done nothing amiss." And then he turns to the Lord and said, "Lord, when thou comest thy kingdom, remember me." And the Lord said unto him, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." That's not grace. There's not an example of grace in the Bible. Amen. But that's too much grace for some people. Yeah. But it's not too much grace for me, I can tell you that now. Amen. I'm glad to get the grace that I see exemplified there when Christ is on that cross. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ hangs on that cross 3 hours of light, 3 hours of darkness. Some people want to make a real important distinction between the three, or between the two, I mean. But I'll just say this, that 3 hours of darkness there, I believe a transaction took place between heaven and earth, between God the Father and his Son. When the Son cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That mankind is not going to be able to witness. And that transaction took place. You're going to find where the sins of the elect family of God are placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the very righteous of the Lord Jesus Christ now is placed on the elect of God. We have the doctrine here of imputation. Our sins imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. Now come to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul said, "I not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning the trouble we went through in Asia." And then he begins to speak about that. But then he comes on down and says, "But we had the sense of death within ourselves, and we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raiseth the dead. And who doth deliver, and whom we trust he will yet deliver." We got three deliverances right here. First of all, he delivers from what? From so great a death. Why was that death great? Because it was eternal. Amen. He delivered us from the lake of fire.
Amen.
He delivered us from a real place called hell, a real little place called hell. That's how great that death was. Those three deaths, I think, are seen over here when Adam is driven out of the Garden of Eden when he transgressed God's law. You're going to find not only did he deliver from so great a death, and he did that because he came forth out of the grave after spending 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In Matthew 12:40, the Lord said, "As Jonah in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights." And after 3 days and three nights, the Lord Jesus Christ came forth out of the grave, conquering death, conquering sin, conquering the grave itself. He delivered us from so great a death. And he does deliver us. That means he delivers us right now. I've been delivered today. And probably from things I don't even know about. I've been delivered tonight. That sermon I heard tonight delivered me. It brought some freedom and liberty into my heart and into my soul. But I know that not only has he delivered me so great a death, but I know he also delivers every single day we live. And I hope and pray, in fact, I know according to this, he will deliver me down the road in the future. I'm looking for deliverance tomorrow and every day I live upon the face of this earth. And I'm looking for a final deliverance when the Lord takes my body out of the grave. When he speaks, I hear the voice. My body comes out, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and I go to be with him in heaven. I'm looking forward to that day. Somebody says, "What if it happens tonight?" Hallelujah. Thank God. That'd be fine with me.
Yeah.
My brother Lawrence, I want my children to get grown. We got a lot of things to do. I'm telling you, that day will be so wonderful and so great, you will never even think about it. I can assure you, it's not going to enter into your mind that you didn't have time with children and grandchildren and all that kind of stuff. I look forward to those days too. But to be with Jesus Christ, to be with him in glory, to be with him in heaven, far surpasses anything we could ever possibly contemplate or think about here in this world.
Amen.
And I'm going to conclude tonight in Hebrews 9, 24, and 26, and 27 with three appearances. Over here in Hebrews 9 and 26, it says, "For we must have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The world consideration there means age. It means the old world, the old covenant, the Old Testament day. He appeared at the end of that. To do what? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then the last verse says, "Unto those that look for him shall he appear the second time to put away without sin unto salvation." You got his first appearance, you got his second appearance, his first coming, his second coming, the end of time. But there's another appearance found in verse 24. He says, he dwelleth, not in tabernacles made with hands, etc., which are the figures of the true. But he says, he's appearing in heaven itself now. He's in heaven now to appear in the presence of God for us. As I speak here tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ is on the right hand of the majesty on high. As I speak here tonight, he's there to appear in my behalf in the presence of God the Father. He is our mediator. He's our great intercessor. He's our great high priest. He's our great physician. And by the way, if you'll just give me 30 more seconds. I don't know why it is that when you're watching a football game, it's 5 minutes left, it takes 1 hour to play it. But when you're trying to preach and you think you got 15 minutes left, it passes like 15 seconds. So anyway, the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, Hebrews 13:8, yesterday, today, and forever. We got three here. Jesus Christ in John chapter 10 is the good shepherd of sheep. I know my sheep. They hear my voice. They follow me. I have given them eternal life. In Hebrews 13 and 20, he says, "But now the God of peace are brought again from the dead, that great shepherd of sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant." He's a great shepherd in his resurrection. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, verse 6, "When the chief shepherd shall appear, we shall receive a crown of glory." And the good shepherd, he died for us. As a great shepherd, he arose for us. As the chief shepherd, he's coming back for us. He's saying, yesterday, today, and forever, I'm he that liveth, was dead, and alive forevermore.